Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4 this afternoon. Ephesians chapter 4. All for one and one for all, we're going to look at this afternoon. Ephesians chapter 4, the first seven verses. Does that phrase sound familiar to anybody? All for one and one for all? Three Musketeers. Three Musketeers. Well, they were called the Three Musketeers, but I got online, and there's four of them there. I don't know where the other guy buttered in there from, but anyhow, there's four guys in there with their swords, but it's only supposed to be Three Musketeers. At any rate, they are the ones who are given credit by Alexander Dumas. He was the first novelist to write about them. And he said, all for one and one for all declared their commitment to unity in battle. They were unified in battle. Well, about 1,700 years before their story took place, Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian church here, and he encouraged them to have that same all for one and one for all commitment to unity. He's really emphasizing unity in that church at Ephesus in these verses. It's a much more serious type of warfare that he's talking about, though, in which he's going to expound upon it over in chapter 6 and verse 12. He's going to say, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So this is a much more serious battle than what the Three Musketeers ever faced, because it's a spiritual battle, not one with flesh and blood. In coming to the subject of Christian unity, you've probably heard the story of the two old Quakers who were chatting together. And the one said to the other, you know, sometimes I think that everyone in the world is a bit off except for me and thee. And then he said, sometimes I wonder about thee. Sometimes we get like that, don't we? We get like that. All of us are prone to think, well, I alone see things clearly and everyone else is just a bit off. They're blur, you know. Does that make sense? Blur? Wow, because I've just learned, I've learned since I've come to Singapore that's a very popular word here, blur. I always referred it to my eyeballs, you know, but here it's referred to just about everything, I think, especially in your mind. But anyhow, the thing is, we all want to think that we have things pretty well right, and if people don't agree with us, why, they're pretty well wrong, you know. We just have that in us. We often ask ourselves, at least I do, maybe it's just a confession from me here. I always say, I wonder how people can be so blind as to not see things my way. You know, have you ever, something's wrong with them. Comedian Meryl Marco observed this. You have to think about it a minute. She said, it's just like magic. She said, when you live by yourself, all of your annoying habits are gone. Now think about it. You have to think. All of your annoying habits are gone when you live by yourself. But if somebody else is there, they all come back, you know, because that person's going to point out all of your annoying habits. And that's the way we are. As all of us are married, when you put into close contact two individuals from different backgrounds, if you're not married, you're going to find this out real fast. It'll come almost right after you say, I do. You know. Sometimes it takes a little longer, but usually it's right after you say, I do. We have different personalities and, of course, different genders. Nowadays, you can't even guarantee that. Sooner or later, there are going to be misunderstandings and conflicts when you put a couple of people together that have those differences. And if you add children, wow, if You had children, the potential for problems increases exponentially. That's a big word that means time after time after time after time. You know. And if you expand the numbers to 100 or 200 or more in a local church, it doesn't take a statistician to figure out that the potential for conflict is at the high alert stage when you have that many individuals meeting together. And so, even though that's so, unity among believers is a big deal in the New Testament. I mean, it's a huge thing. It's not some side issue with the Lord or with the other writers of the New Testament. It's a big deal. Jesus prayed for it just before he went to the cross. And in the real Lord's Prayer there in John chapter 17 and verse 21, the scripture says that they all may be one. This is his prayer to the Father. They all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Unity. Now, Paul has just spent the first three chapters of this epistle arguing that God's eternal purpose is to sum up all things in Christ, to sum them up in Christ. Remember in chapter 1 and verse 10, he said that in the dispensation, the stewardship of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So he's shown that the mystery of the gospel includes God bringing together two formerly alienated hostile groups, the Jews and the what? The Gentiles. The Jews and the Gentiles. He desires to bring them together. And he has made them into one new man, establishing peace, we're told in chapter 2 and verses 14 to 16. And in Christ, both groups have access in one spirit to the Father. He says that in verse 18 of chapter 2. And then, besides that, together we're being built into a holy temple or dwelling place of God in the Spirit. He told us that in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 2. So Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired insight into the mystery of Christ was that the Gentiles now are fellow heirs. Remember? Fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He said that in this chapter, chapter 3 and verse 6. And then Paul ends the third chapter by praying that the Ephesian Christians would be rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded in love. So that they could comprehend with all the saints the infinite love of Christ. He said that in verses 17 through 19 of chapter 3. And so in chapters 1 through 3, Paul lays the solid doctrinal foundation upon which he makes a practical application in the rest of these chapters in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. And the order is extremely important because doctrine always comes before practice. Always comes before practice. What we believe will determine how we behave. That's just a biblical fact. What we believe will always determine how we behave. And so Paul will write about several practices in these last three chapters, but he begins with the practice of church unity. Church unity. That tells me that he looked at that as something very important in the church. He begins with this practice in church unity. So that's what we want to look at in this portion of God's Word this afternoon. Let's bow our heads for just a moment and then we'll go into the outline. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this portion of your Word. We pray that you'll help us to unfold it and understand the truths that you want us to receive from these verses. We pray that we'll not only hear them, but we'll also heed them in our lives from day to day. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing we notice about church unity is the satisfaction of it. The satisfaction of church unity. There in verse 1. And as we break that down just a little bit, letter A, we will live a balanced life. We find satisfaction of church unity. We will live a balanced life. Did you notice what he says here in verse 1, the first part of it? He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy, that you walk worthy. Notice Paul's use of the word therefore in this verse. Remember, we've always said if you see the word therefore or wherefore, you ought to see what it's what? Therefore. Yeah, what is therefore? And as we've already seen, this word draws our attention back to the previous chapters where Paul has been laying a foundation of biblical Christian doctrine. And as he begins his remarks in chapter 4, Paul is saying that there is no divorcing Christian doctrine from Christian duty. I like that. You know why? It alliterates. Well, that's not the only reason. It's the truth. Divorcing, you can't divorce Christian doctrine from Christian duty. And he's saying you know the truth. You know the truth. I just explained the truth to you here in these three chapters. Now walk in it. That's what the word walk means, to live that way, to live in it. So the bottom line is this: where there is genuine faith, there will be genuine works to back it up. Isn't that what James said? Where there's genuine faith, there's going to be genuine works to back it up. In James chapter 2 and verse 18, James says this: yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. Can you do that? Nope. God knows. He knows our hearts. But man can't tell if you have faith just by looking at you. He says, "Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works." And the word worthy in this verse that we just read here in Ephesians chapter 4, word worthy has the idea of appropriately or in a balanced way, in a balanced way. A good analogy is a weight balanced on a scale, on a scale. The idea is, on the one side is the glorious gospel of God's grace towards us in Christ Jesus. That's on one side. On the other side, our godly conduct should match this high calling, especially in loving behavior towards each other that preserves the unity of the Spirit. And so they're to balance, you see. They're to balance. In other words, as you and I walk together in lockstep as a team for the glory of God, we're declaring to a watching world that what we have is real. Not some kind of a phony put on. It's real. Nothing proclaims the genuineness of our faith like our open, unconditional love for our brothers and sisters in Jesus. I didn't say that. Christ said that. John chapter 13, verse 35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Not one, two, three, like one to another. One to another. In my drinking days, I didn't have a whole lot of them, but I had enough. I had too many. In my drinking days, from time to time, I'd witness a couple of men enter the bar together. They come in, arms around each other, all buddy-buddy, you know, friends. They get saturated with alcohol, and then they just beat each other to a pulp. I mean, hitting each other with chairs, and then they get thrown out of the bar by a bouncer. You know what a bouncer is, right? He's a big guy in the bar that grabs these troublemakers, and he takes them and he bounces them out onto the sidewalk outside. They call him a bouncer. So they'd get into all these fights and all that kind of stuff, and because of the alcohol, throw them out. And then the next day, after they'd sobered up and their fight was forgotten, except for black eyes and other wounds, they'd be best friends again. They're walking around there with their arms around each other again. Then they go back and do the same thing that night. You know, that's alcohol for you. And all they had was the bond of flesh. I've experienced something else. I've been in churches where Christian brothers and sisters would allow their hurts to fester and nurse their grudges for years, while all the time they profess to have the unity of the Spirit. Unity of the Spirit. That's not a balanced walk. That's not a balanced walk. Does not bring glory to our Lord. It behooves every one of us here at HBC to make every effort to ensure that our walk matches our what? Our talk. And that's a balanced life. And it's one aspect of the satisfaction of church unity. That's one aspect. Second aspect is we will live a blessed life. A blessed life. Look what he goes on to say there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Walk worthy of it, of the vocation wherewith ye are called. The Greek word translated vocation, this is not vacation. I know we're thinking about vacations right now, but this is vocation. It's a shorter form of the Greek word translated called here. Vocation, call, same Greek word. Other words, we are to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. As we walk in unity, we'll be what the Lord saved us or called us to be. That's what he called us to be. And living proof that Jesus makes a difference in all those that he touches. And your life and my life and the life of this church will announce to a lost world that we are different. We're not only saved, we're in this thing together for the glory of God. We're in it together for the glory of God. Being united isn't a vocation that will make you rich. It's not. Not make you rich. Won't make you beautiful. I'm sorry, ladies. Won't make you beautiful. Or men, too, I mean, if you have that problem. It won't make you beautiful. Won't make you famous. But I'll tell you what it will do. It'll bring honor to God, and it'll draw the Lord's blessings in our direction. Draw the Lord's blessings in our direction. On the other hand, if we choose to walk in disunity, we needn't be surprised if the Lord doesn't bless as we would like him to. And the satisfaction that is available with church unity will just kind of pass us by. Pass us by. Satisfaction of church unity. Then he goes on. He goes on in the next two verses, talks about the secret of church unity. The secret of church unity. Now the first secret he tells us about is that we must exercise the right walk. Goes back into that walk again. We must exercise the right walk. In verse 2 he says this, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. There's that word again. In love. We must exercise the right walk. By the way, our walk is a lifetime process of growth in all of these exercises that Paul sets forth in this verse. Lifetime. You don't all of a sudden become lowly in heart. You don't all of a sudden, boom, have this forbearing love for one another. It's a growth process. But it is a forward process, not backwards. Let's take the first one, lowliness. Lowliness. The word, remember, look, did you see the word before lowliness here? It says with all lowliness. All lowliness indicates that we can't be half-hearted about these matters of lowliness and meekness. It has to be wholehearted. It has to be wholehearted. And this word lowliness means humility. It's an accurate understanding of our own moral smallness. I think that's good. Humility. It's an accurate understanding of our own moral smallness. In essence, it means we realize our own insignificance while we see the worth of others. You know, sometimes it's easier to talk about our own significance than to get that we kind of put down other people, right? That's just the opposite of what Paul's talking about here. Exactly the opposite. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, such a pointed verse. Such a pointed verse. He says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Humility. Humility. It's not how great I am. I hope, you know. It's not how great I am. Paul said, I am what I am by the what? Grace of God. Two different attitudes, you know. Two different attitudes. It's about us getting off our pedestal and realizing that were it not for the grace of God, we would still be a hell-bound sinner living for the devil. So having a lowly spirit keeps me reminded of the fact that I'm just one heartbeat away from failing God myself. Just one heartbeat away. Just one pace, my case, one pace away. Therefore, I won't look down my nose at others who might have fallen. Won't look down my nose at them. Next one is meekness. Meekness. Other word means gentleness. It means, I like this, power under control. That's meekness. Power under control. It refers to having the power to react against others, but then refusing to react for the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ. Sometimes it means keeping your mouth shut. I almost said ladies. It's not just the ladies. It's everybody. Sometimes it means keeping your mouth shut. Sometimes I need to keep my mouth shut up here too. Instead of setting someone else straight, you know, that person there needs to be set straight. There are some people that feel like they were born into the world to set other people straight. You know, I'm just being honest with you. Let me tell you how rotten you are. You know, and they just crunch you right into the floor. You know how that goes. Gentleness, power under control is what we're looking for. Sometimes it means keeping your mouth shut instead of setting someone else straight. Perhaps we could say that it is a holy biting of the tongue. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? A holy biting of the tongue so that you don't, so that you shut up, you know. So that you shut up. Sometimes it means reacting with honey when you want to react with vinegar. It's power under control. Power under control. It means being sweet toward others. By the way, if we're meek and lowly, we're in very good company. Very good company. Remember what Christ said over in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29? He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am what? I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And this from one who would later tell his disciples just before he went to the cross, he would say, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. But here he says, I'm meek and lowly. You see, that's what this is all about. It's power in control. Power in control. Another example of meekness was Moses. Over in the Old Testament, remember what Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 says about Moses? Now, the man Moses was very meek. And he was so meek that he was meek above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. He was the meekest man on the face of the earth at that time. But ask a man by the name of Korah if Moses was a weak man. I mean, you won't be able to because he's been swallowed up. Remember Numbers chapter 16, verses 31 and 32, Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own hand. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that were under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. He was the meekest man upon earth, but he was not weak. He's not weak. And then the next one is long-suffering. You like this one, long-suffering. How many of you are really long-suffering? Nobody's going to confess it. Yeah. Some of you probably are. If you confess it, well, that means you aren't, probably. Okay. The word means patience, means endurance, or even better, both together, patient endurance. Patient endurance. Literally means to be long-tempered. It refers to having a long fuse. Do you have a really long fuse or a short fuse? Do you know what I'm talking about? I don't know if that was an American thing or anyhow. For you that didn't shake your head, yes. On a stick of TNT, if you have a long fuse, like 100 feet or so, and you light it, you got a little time to run away, you know, before it's going to explode. But if you got a short fuse, and I mean real short, like that, and you light it, you might as well figure on going to be with the Lord if you're saved, and going the other way if you're not. So anyhow, that's what it's talking about, except consider our temper. Having a connection with our temper. I remember when I was a kid, we at that time you could have firecrackers. Then we lived out on a farm, so there wasn't any city rules against it and so on. So we used to get some pretty good-sized firecrackers, but not huge ones that would really kill you, but some that would make you sting pretty bad. And it was always, we always were, you know kids, the more dangerous it is, the more fun it is, you know, that kind of thing. So we'd try to find the ones with the shortest fuse and then make sure that you get rid of it plenty of time. So you'd light the thing, you know, like that. But sometimes, I know one time, I can still remember it very well, the fuse was a bit shorter than I thought. I didn't even have a second. I just lit it, pow, up it went. I had a little singed eyebrows and, you know, all kinds of stuff. Didn't have any major injuries, but it taught me something, you know. Get one with a longer fuse the next time. And it should teach us something here. Long-suffering. If we're going to promote unity in the church, then we must learn to be long-tempered. Long-tempered. What does it take to get you riled up, to make you angry? And you have to answer that in your own heart. I have to answer it in mine. And it scares me when I have to answer it in mine, too. So, fourth one. Fourth one is what? Forbearing in love. Forbearing in love. Now, the word forbearing means to endure, too, but it also means to put up with, you know. To put up with. It means giving people space to be themselves. Clearly, the Bible spells out absolute standards of right and wrong. We're not talking about that. And it calls on us to lovingly confront or correct those who persist in evil or serious doctrinal error. We're not talking about that. But forbearance, in the right sense, means bearing with someone's shortcomings or quirks. Their quirks. How many of you don't have any quirks? I'm sorry. You've got some, you just won't acknowledge them, you know. Most people won't acknowledge their quirks. It means giving the other person room to be different in non-moral areas, to be different. The word love is the Greek word agape, and it refers to God's kind of love. It doesn't end based on what others do to it, but it remains constant and strong in spite of injury. Basically, this phrase calls on believers to give one another the right to be different and to hold different opinions and generally to be themselves. Then we must not only do that, another secret, We must embrace the right work. The right work. Not only the right walk, but the right work. And in verse 3, he says this. Endeavoring. Well, that's quite a word. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring. Maintaining unity in the church requires more than just a change in the way we walk. It does require that, but it also requires something else. It requires hard work. It doesn't just come easily. It doesn't just come automatically. It requires hard work. That's what the word endeavor means. It means to exert oneself. Exert oneself. Also has the nuance of haste or speed, which suggests that we're not to allow disunity to fester. Paul put it this way to the Romans, over in Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, he said this, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may," what? "Edify another." Now you know, you've been around long enough to know what the word edify means. What does it mean? To build up. Yeah, to build up. And we're also called upon in this verse to keep or to guard or to keep as a prisoner the unity of the Spirit. All of this takes work. Takes work. In other words, we're to work hard to ensure that the unity the Spirit of God wants to produce within the church is unhindered and unbroken. But the point is, although true unity among believers already exists because of the mighty work of the sovereign Spirit, we must work hard to preserve it. We must work hard to preserve it. Harmonious relationships in our homes and in the church will not happen automatically. At some point, your feelings will get hurt, or you will hurt someone else's feelings. Some of you are really good at hurting other people's feelings. Some of us are really good at having our own feelings hurt. But sooner or later, it's going to happen. There will be disagreements, sometimes over difficult issues. There will be personality clashes. I know you don't think your personality clashes with anybody, but somewhere there's going to be personality clashes. When someone gets on your nerves, what was that cartoon? It had this lady with her hair all frazzled, kids all over the place, toys, a mess. And she was talking to somebody on the phone, and they were being pretty disagreeable. And she said, "I've only got one nerve left, and you're getting on it." That's pretty bad, right? Pretty bad. There will be different preferences, sometimes over minor matters, but sometimes over important things. To resolve these problems, we must understand how important unity is to our Lord. It's very important to Him. He calls us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling as saints. And we must practice these qualities that preserve unity. And we must exert a lot of effort to work through problems in a godly manner. Paul says this can be done by maintaining the bond of peace. The bond of peace. The word bond refers to that which binds something together, right? Binds something together. Like the ligaments in the body that bind the bones together, or just plain glue. Bind something together. Peace means harmony between individuals. And so as we determine within our hearts that we will walk in love toward one another, we will be exerting ourselves to see that the Spirit's purpose in our church is carried out. Exerting ourselves. That's the secret. The secrets of church unity. One more thing. The source of church unity. In verses 4 through 7. First of all, we share a common ground. We share a common ground in verses 4, 5, and 6. It said there's one body. There's one Spirit, Holy Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Did you notice how many ones are in there? One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Did you notice that everything concerning our common ground is about the Godhead? The Godhead. Starts out with the Spirit, goes on to the Lord, ends up with God and Father of us all. It's His body, His Spirit, that's the third person of the Trinity. Our only hope is in Him. He is our only Lord, the second person of the Trinity. Our faith must be in Him. Our baptism gives testimony that He has risen from the dead and that we have been raised with Him to newness of life, and that there's only one being who is the first person of the Trinity, our God and Father. The Trinity is wrapped up in that verse. When our lives, our desires, our will, our interests, and all those things stop being about Him, they stop being about Him, and they start to focus on ourselves, we're headed for trouble. Headed for trouble. And as believers, we may come from different places, but we stand on common ground. Stand on common ground of God's Word. We share a common grace. Verse 7. Verse 7 says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Verse 7 begins a new thought, actually, in which Paul will speak of the gifted men that are given to the church to profit it. And of course, it's good to note here that every believer possesses at least one spiritual gift. Isn't that what he says? "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Everybody has at least one. That agrees with Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, Peter says, "As every man hath received the gift, and even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So that gift that you have been given was given to you for the glory of God and to be a blessing to the church. And as each believer uses the gifts he or she is given, the unity of the church is strengthened, the church is helped. It's sad when believers fail to exercise their spiritual gifts or when they use them to tear down instead of to build up. It's not what spiritual gifts are for. They're never given to tear down. They're always given to build up. Paul may also be referring to the grace given to us by the Lord to be able to live with one another down here. Takes a lot of grace to live with one another down here, doesn't it? We all have our old nature. Like the little poem I read many years ago, it says, "To live above with saints we love, oh, that won't that be glory? Oh, won't that be glory to live above with saints that we love? But to live below with saints we know, now that's another story." It's a pretty good little poem. Therefore, the source of our unity lies in what we share in common and in the fact that we have each been especially equipped by the Lord to be a blessing and a help to the church. Well, the all-for-one and one-for-all unity of the church cannot really be achieved as completely as the Lord desires without the all being involved. Without the all being involved. You've heard proclaimed from this pulpit many times that every member is an important part of the church body. There are none who are unimportant or expendable. We all need each other. A tragedy connected with the U.S. space program is a clear illustration of that truth. On January the 28th, 1986, the space shuttle Challenger exploded just 73 seconds after liftoff. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. 73 seconds later, the whole thing blew up. All blew up. Seven families were robbed by death, and an entire nation was racked with grief. And all this loss was ultimately blamed on one tiny, inexpensive O-ring. O-ring. Records revealed that the space shuttle was comprised of 1 million components. And in this sea of mechanical makeup, it took just one part to destroy the whole. Just one part. 999,999 parts did their job, but one failed and disaster occurred. And it was just a little part, an O-ring. Most people feel their role within the church is not only small and insignificant, but inconsequential as well. But that's not true. It's not true. This erroneous thinking about the church causes individuals to believe their behavior really can't hurt the church. It's because you have a false idea of your role in the church. In the church. But like that small and seemingly insignificant O-ring, one failed performance can produce catastrophic results. Can't. The secret of church unity is no longer a secret to us. It includes the elements of exercising the right walk and embracing the right work. Paul's given us those secrets right here in this portion of Scripture. So, just a couple of questions and then we'll close. How is your level of lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing in love? How is your level? You had to measure your level of those things. How are they? How are they? And are you working hard at keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, or are you more comfortable being a faulty O-ring? A faulty O-ring. We have to ask ourselves those questions. They're only questions that we can answer for ourselves in our own hearts. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you once again that we can come before you and discuss these things that we find in your word. And Lord, we know that you want us to be one in you. We know that. We know that you desire to have unity in the churches. And Lord, we desire what you desire. So we just ask that you'd help us as members of your body here at Heritage Baptist Church to realize the importance we have of using our gifts to build up the body and the importance of having a lowliness and meekness of mind and spirit, and that we might be used of you to carry on your work here in Singapore and then through our missionaries around the world. Lord, so we just pray that you help us to keep the right attitudes and the right actions as we go forward for you. Lord, if there's someone here this afternoon who has yet to place their faith in Christ, we just pray that they might realize their need of receiving him as their personal Savior, because without a new birth, they can't even begin to have the life that we're talking about in these verses. So we just pray that you'll convict that heart through the ministry of your word, and they might come to know him as their Savior, even this afternoon. For those of us who are saved, Lord, we just pray that you'll help us to realize that it's hard work to keep the unity of the body. And so we pray that you'll give us that desire and that ability to put forth a life and a belief that will strengthen all of us together so that we can serve you better. We'll be sure to give you the praise for it in Christ's name.